There's some information on the table right there, a sign up if you want to get their newsletters. So please feel free to check out that table. I always do wonder when we do interviews like this, if the Holy Spirit might use this to call someone else in here to Chad. So just think about that. It won't be the first time and it won't be the last time. So that's one of the reasons why we do this, is perhaps to stir and mobilize others to similar work. All right. So I should introduce myself for our guests. My name is CJ. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And we do, like a lot of churches do, and we gather every Sunday, is we study books of the Bible together. Today we're mixing it up a little bit. We're going to study the scripture first, followed by our time of singing and worship. And we're going through the book of Daniel. We're getting close to the end of Daniel. And today the verses is chapter 9, verses 20 to 28. I'm going to read it first, just so you understand the enormity of the task before me this morning, and then pray. Chapter 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Amen. Good luck with that one, CJ. Let's pray. Lord, I can't do this. I ask for the help of the Spirit. You have given this to us for our good and your glory. And so I pray in my weakness, help me explain it accurately, true to the whole context of Scripture, true to the book of Daniel, pointing to Jesus, in your great name. Amen. So let me just give some context for our visitors or folks who haven't been tracking with us as we've walked through this book. We're going through the book of Daniel, and we've identified three primary themes in the 12 chapters of Daniel. Number one, God reigns. Kings come and fall, presidents come and fall, prime ministers come and fall. God rules over them all. Secondly, our call as the people of God is faithfulness. So whatever time in history we live, whoever's in charge, whatever the circumstances around us, our call is to be faithful to our God. And thirdly, the book of Daniel finds its fulfillment, its completion in Jesus Christ. That the end of the book is Jesus. I say that now because when we finish this text, that's how we'll wrap everything up, seeing how those three themes are reflected in these eight verses. The first six chapters of Daniel were narrative or history on the life of Daniel and some of his friends. This happened, this happened, this happened. This is how God intervened. It was storytelling. Here's a people taken away from their homeland against their will, trying to obey their God in a country not their own, under a government that is often hostile to their faith. That was the first six chapters. But 7 to 12 now are different. They're what we call apocalyptic, meaning they have mysterious creatures. And there's all these weird sort of symbolic numbers, and it's talking about the end of history as we know it. The Bible has lots of different styles of literature, and this apocalyptic is one of those styles, and that's what we're in right now. As we get to this section, it's important to note that this is one of the most debated, mysterious, and often misunderstood parts of the whole Bible. It's the strength of doing what we call expository preaching, where you pick a book of the Bible and you go through it verse by verse, because then you come to verses like this. CJ would prefer to skip this, if I'm honest. CJ would prefer to jump to maybe just leave the rest of Daniel and hit some more storytelling, because that really works well in our city. But if CJ did that, the well would know that, because that's not what we do. We walk through the whole book of the Bible, even the difficult stuff. Thus we are where we are. So CJ can't run from this. Why am I speaking in third person? I don't know. I feel like the Seinfeld episode. Sorry. I can't run from this. So we engage with the text. So what we're going to do is what we've done in all these verses, especially these difficult ones. We're going to read it. I'll briefly make some explanatory points that kind of help bring some clarity where we can. I'll briefly, and I'll emphasize briefly, summarize how this has been interpreted historically. We'll focus on what is clear in the text and how do we apply that. That's the plan. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. If you remember, when we started with chapter 9 a couple weeks ago, we read these verses. We're rereading them because they set the context for what's to come. Daniel has been reading in the book of Jeremiah, a book of the Bible, to see how long the Hebrew people are going to be in exile. They've been removed from their homeland as God's judgment on their sin, living in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Daniel wants to know how long that's going to last. He turns to the book of Jeremiah, one of God's prophets. It says 70 years. That leads him to a time of prayer and confession and repenting of his sin before God, which sets the stage for what we're reading now. Confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. Holy hill is the city of Jerusalem. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, meaning he'd seen another vision and Gabriel explained it to him in chapter 8, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So this angel, Gabriel, the same angel who announced to Mary that she would give birth to Jesus, comes to Daniel about mid-afternoon, which would have been the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. That cracks me up, actually. Because I read verses, 24 to 28, and I don't feel like that's insight and understanding, right? So what really surprises me is, while there is obviously mystery in the passage, what is clear, God intends it to be clear. God's plan is not that we leave this morning confused. God's plan is that what is clear in the text is clear, and we are comforted and encouraged by it. O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Daniel prays, God responds, sends Gabriel, and this is a demonstration of God's love and kindness towards Daniel. He's explaining this to him, and therefore to us, because of his love for us. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So here we go, verse 24. 70 weeks, and in some English translations, it'll say 70 sevens, the translation that the Well uses, right? Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek. It's translated into all these many languages around the world, but sometimes the English word that they use can vary depending on culture and time and history. So it says 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city. Let me stop there and say three things about that right there. 70 weeks or 70 sevens. There's historically two ways to view this. One is the literal way. Literalists point to Leviticus 15:8. Leviticus 15:8, it says that 7 weeks or seven sevens of years equals 49 years. Therefore, 70 weeks of years or 70 sevens equals 490 years. Are you confused? Yes, so am I. Welcome to the last 2 weeks of my life. Literalists say 490 years is what he is speaking of. The second camp, which would be the camp that we are in as elders, see those as more symbolic numbers. Why? Because of the genre of literature we are in. We're talking about mysterious creatures, lions that have eagle wings, or leopards that have birds, wings of a bird on their back. Those figures are not meant to be interpreted literally, but as symbolic of greater realities. Since that is the genre of literature we're in, it makes most sense interpretively to also see the numbers as equally symbolic, not representing literal time frames, but representing time, but in symbolic language. Second thing about that section is that this is decreed. That's a big deal. You'll see decreed three times in this section, indicating our main idea, one of the main ideas of the book. God rules and reigns over the affairs of the human race. That things have their appointed limits and appointed boundaries. It is decreed. And he says about your holy people, about your people and your holy city. So its immediate fulfillment or context was meant to be the Hebrew people and the city of Jerusalem, right? Your people and your city. And then he says what's going to happen in that 70 weeks of years. To put an end to sin, to atone. I skipped one. To finish the transgression. Transgression is another word for sin, that which is contrary to God's good and perfect way. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. It has the idea of reconciliation. God and his creation are separate because of human sin, but God is bringing them back together. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, has the idea of authenticating what the prophets have said, and to anoint a most holy place. For the Hebrew people, the center place of God's worship was the temple. In the temple, there's the most holy place where God's presence dwells. Only the high priest can go into the most holy place, and him only once a year. It's sacred, it's holy, it's special. They've been removed from their worship at the temple, living in Babylon, but they long for it. And he says 70 weeks or 70 sevens to anoint a most holy place. Now, however it is interpreted, what the fulfillment of those ideas are, end of sin, end of transgression, anoint a most holy place, everlasting righteousness, pretty much everyone agrees that the fulfillment of those ideas is beyond just the Hebrew people and just Jerusalem. It clearly involves those, but the end of that fulfillment is beyond them. As we talk through this as elders, Justin brought up a Haitian proverb, beyond mountains, there are more mountains. If you've ever been on a hike, lots of us have been on a hike, presumably, we live in the Northwest, you see a big hill and you think, that's the hill. That is my hike. But what often happens is you climb that hill, you get to the top thinking your hike is done, and you get to the top and you see, oh no, there's more hills. I just couldn't see them from the vantage point where I started. And it's very much perhaps similar that for the Hebrew people, they see the mountain in front of them as the primary fulfillment of this. But when you climb to the top of the mountain, you see, oh boy, this is about much more than the Hebrew people or the city of Jerusalem. And we'll come back to that at the end. And then he says this. He takes that 70 weeks and divides it into three separate time frames. So 70 weeks divided up. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. First time frame within that 70 is 70 weeks. A word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, and then an anointed one comes. A lot of people think the word go out to rebuild Jerusalem is what you read about in 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1, Cyrus's decree that the Jewish temple should be rebuilt, and the anointed one being Jesus. Although there's no 100% clarity on that. But whatever it is, a word goes out to rebuild, and then an anointed one comes. Next phase. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Perhaps speaking of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem in difficulty, in a troubled time, perhaps. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So then after the destruction of this, this anointed one, whoever that person is going to be cut off. They're going to be removed. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. So one anointed one is removed, and when that's removed, this city, if it is Jerusalem, is destroyed, and there's war, and there's a flood, and it's really bad, and the people of another anointed one come. Lots of problems, lots of bad things. Desolations are decreed. And he, who's the he? Probably the second anointed one, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So this anointed one, whoever he is going to make a covenant with many, and sacrifice or the worship is going to end for an allotted time. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Similar language used in Daniel 11 and 12, which we're going to get to. It's the idea of someone who is coming, who's going to bring great difficulty and suffering, and sin is going to be exalted. And then that evil one will be judged and removed. Did you get all that? How has this been interpreted historically? Let me just say, it's complex, difficult, and all over the map. One commentator, J.A. Montgomery, said that the interpretive history of this section is, quote, a dismal swamp, which I thought was very interesting language. Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson, I'm stealing from him in this moment, boiled it down to three main ways of seeing it. One is that this applies to the Hebrew people up through about 167 BC. I won't bore you with all the historical details. Please do look into it further if you'd like to. But it's referring to the history of the Jewish people through the second century BC. Another view says that, no, what this is doing is it's pointing forward and it's looking to Jesus and the end of history. So it's pointing to Christ and the end times, as we might say. And a third view would say, well, it's referring to the life and death of Jesus and then the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which historically happened in 70 AD. Now, in those three views are many subviews and subcategories of views. And interspersed in all of these different views are views, different views regarding the history or future of the nation of Israel itself. But the bottom line is we don't know. And we would submit to you that we are not intended to know. Remember, and we've mentioned this before, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel didn't even understand. Gabriel, right? The same Gabriel that told Mary, you're going to give birth to God, explains this to Daniel, and he's like, I don't understand. So we would submit, we're not meant to have full understanding. I listened to a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's one of the probably most respected preachers in the Western world. He died, I think, in 1980. He was Welsh, pastored in London for many years. And I listened to his exposition, which is, you can listen to the recordings of them still, on Daniel chapter 9. And he said this, he would be most pleased if after the church listened to his exposition of Daniel 9, they left feeling less certain about their dogmatic opinions of what this means. How about that? A preacher's goal is to make people feel less certain about their dogmatic opinions. And that's one of the most well-respected preachers in the Western world. So we submit to you, we're not meant to fully understand it. What is clear. And it's meant for us to understand and be clear and worship God for. Martin Lloyd-Jones used the wording, concealed certainty. Concealed certainty. That some of it we don't understand, but there is a clarity and a certainty that the bigger picture that we do. What is that? It's the theme of the book, chapters 1 through 12, that God reigns, that our call is to faithfulness, and that the end goal of all of this is Jesus. So let's look at them. Got three slides up here just to follow my train of thought. The first one is God reigns. This is what's going to happen, explained to Daniel. It has appointed times and boundaries 70 weeks, 62 weeks, 7 weeks, half of a week. And in the end, evil, the desolator, whoever that is, will be removed and judged. It is, quote, decreed. All of the players involved may think it is about them. They may think that they are in control. They may think that they are the ones who determine the times and seasons of everything. But the sovereign God of the universe, how does he respond to such human certainty and human exaltation? Consider Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs.
I love the Bible.
Kings of the earth scheming and planning, and this is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to do it, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to do that. And he who rules and governs all things and always has sits in heavens and chuckles. He works all things, including the mess of humanity. It does not to minimize human will and decision and all that stuff. There's a mystery there that we'll never fully understand, but somehow he is working in all of it for his greater glory and purposes. Will you forgive me if I use an overly simplistic and, yes, very reductionistic analogy that breaks down at many points, but nonetheless, it popped in my mind as I studied this, and it was helpful for me. We have a basketball hoop in front of our house. It attracts neighborhood kids and has for lots of years, so we've played lots of games out on that court, which has been a lot of fun. When my son and his neighborhood friends were little, we still do. The gap is closing, by the way, but we still do. But they would be 5 or 6, 7, 8 years old out there, and it'd be Austin and Parfait and Pierre. Some of you know Parfait and Pierre. Them three on a team versus me. And they'd usually give me one of the real little kids in the neighborhood. We had these two little kids named Juan and Jose, and who were like 4 and 5, right? Really young. And they'd say, Juan, you play with CJ. And so them three versus us two, right? Now in my mind, I say, I'm going to let them win. They think they're really beating me. They're 5, 6, 7 years old. Probably they know that I'm letting them win. But we play around and we go through the motions and they score and it's 9-1 or whatever. And oh, boy, they're beating me. They're beating me. And every now and then, Pierre, who's not here, so it's not fair to talk about him, but he'll start talking smack to me, you know. And so I'll just hit the ball down the street just as he shoots, just to remind him, no, Pierre, I'm in charge, bud, okay? And so what I would often do is I'd say, you know, especially if they really start talking a lot, that's what you do in neighborhood basketball, you talk, right? I'd say, okay, I'm going to let him get about 7, 8 points, maybe 8. And then I'm going to, just for Juan, I'm going to win. Right? They're not going to be able to. It's just for Juan. So I let him get to 8 or 9. Sorry, Austin, you probably knew this. But I let him get to about 8 or 9. And then I'd win the game. And, you know, Juan's feeling excited. And the kids are feeling, you know, defeated or whatever. Now, is that overly simplistic? Yes. Is it reductionistic? Absolutely. Does it break down at multiple points? Yes. But I think there's a good picture of human nature. We're in control. It's all about us. It's us. It's us. It's us. It's us. And Father God is like, Not really.
Not really.
God rules and he reigns. That's clear from the text. Secondly, as a response, which we've seen in the whole book, that our call is to faithfulness. Empires rise and empires fall. People come and go. Situations go from good to bad to bad to worse to good to bad, as is the case in human history. Our responsibility, as it was for these early believers, is to obey our Lord and trust in him. Jesus summed it up this way: love God and love people. Love God in the many ways that the Bible describes what that looks like, and love people in the many ways that God, the Bible describes what that looks like. I think of my 42 years on the planet and the cataclysmic changes that have occurred in just those 42 years. I can remember, and I don't feel like I'm that old, maybe I am, where there was no internet, email, or cell phones. Are you kidding me? And in 25, 30, 35, 40 years, the significant and drastic shifts in culture, in politics, in history, because of the rapid development of technology. And I think of the next 42, or however long I'm on the planet, how much it will continue to change. In the midst of such rapid change, what is my call? My responsibility? Does it change? Love God and love people as the scriptures define what those things are. Our call in response to this verse is faithfulness. And thirdly and lastly, and this will be our final point before we worship with song, the fulfillment of this passage is Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, great, you know, well-respected pastor who pastored also in London in the 1800s, had this phrase or kind of terminology where he would say, every road in England finds its way to London. And he would use that as an analogy that every verse in the Bible finds its way to Christ, finds its fulfillment and completion in Christ. Verse 24 of this section makes that quite easy for us to do. Listen to it again with Christ as our context and as our filter, if you will. What's going to happen through or after these 70 weeks? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. The work of Christ is to undo the effects of sin. That Christ took our sin and our shame upon himself at the cross. And upon his return, the work will be finished. Sin fully and finally removed. So when we see finish the transgression and put an end to sin, the completion of that is clearly Jesus. Or to atone for iniquity, that God and his creation, us, separated by our willful sin. We choose rotten food and God offers us a feast. We choose to drink spoiled water and God is offering us pure fountains. We choose, in the words of C.S. Lewis, to play in mud puddles when God offers us a holiday at the sea. We choose to destroy our lives while God promises us life and life abundantly. Because of this reality, there is separation. And Christ reconciles us in his love and grace through the life, death, resurrection and ascension of his Son, he has restored us to relationship with God the Father. The fulfillment of this is Jesus. Or thirdly, to bring in everlasting righteousness. There is only one who can bring a peace, a wholeness, a goodness, a satisfaction, a contentment that is forever without limit. That is the kingdom of God. Inaugurated when Jesus came the first time, completed when Jesus returns. Everlasting righteousness for all of creation. Or to seal both vision and prophet. Seal, again, has the idea of authenticating, making it legit, sealing it, yes. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The seal, the authentication of the prophetic word. Or Jesus speaking, Matthew 5:17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is the seal of the vision and the prophets. And finally, and we'll finish with this, to anoint a most holy place. Under the old covenant, that part of the Bible before Jesus came, the place, God's place, was the temple. The most holy place where the high priest would go in and make sacrifice for himself and the people's sin. Now, the presence of God no longer dwells in a building, in a certain state, in a certain city, in a certain temple. The presence of God is in Jesus. The place where God dwells is in his Son, where the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily, says Colossians 1, I think. Christ is the most holy place, the presence of God. Matthew 12:6, the Pharisees and religious leaders often trying to get at Jesus and challenge him and dig at him. And in the process, he says to them, something greater than the temple is here. Alluding, of course, to himself. Jesus is the fulfillment of these difficult verses. While we're not meant to know the certainty of all of the dates and times and who's who, we are meant to know the certainty that this finds its completion in Christ. Amen? Lord, we submit to you the text. We pray for greater understanding and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. In response,